the greatness that was once your crown be trampled in your streets. Oh, America, don't let your name go down in such defeat. America, America, the tide is rising fast. Won't you take the time now to remember your great past? America, America, the tide can still be turned. Open up your eyes and see the lesson to be learned. America, America, once God's word was your standard, how gradually you compromised, how far you finally wandered. For years of silent apathy,
and good morning, and welcome to La Porte Church of Christ. It is February 1st, 2026. Hard to believe that another month has gone by, but here we are. Praise the Lord. Didn't know if I was going to be able to get up here this yesterday. I hurt my foot, and it's hurting pretty bad, but I figured out if I don't move a whole lot, then I think I can get through this. But one of the things that, one of the messages that we're going to have here in the next hour is a message that I have played before, but I played it with poor audio quality and poor video quality, and I've been remastering it, trying to get it ready. It's one that I want to put on the website, and I think it's an answer to a lot of the questions that people are asking out there, and felt encouraged by it. Its title is Finding the Lost Sheep and Why It's So Important. And I think you'll enjoy this. It's an awesome message. I'm going to have this posted up here on the SFAW website resources page here, hopefully, later on this week. But as I listened to this and watched this video, I really felt like it's one of those things that people need to hear. And I felt like there was somebody out there that's supposed to watch this message today. So we'll have that now coming up.
Yeah. In the West, there are still a few good men left. Men of God, like the circuit-riding preachers of old. Proclaiming truth like the holy prophets of old. Strong and bold. You're about to hear politically incorrect, but biblically correct truth from circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters, whose home base is a radio ranch nestled in the Laramie River Valley near Laramie, Wyoming. The Radio Ranch is a working cattle and horse ranch where circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters broadcasts nightly worldwide on the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, reaching the world through satellite, radio, television, shortwave, and the World Wide Web. Riding for the brand, he preaches for the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His circuit not only includes a radio ranch outreach in Wyoming, but also the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the colorful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, where he has preached for over 30 years. The messages preached there by Dr. Peters on Sunday morning are streamed live on the internet and are archived at the ministry website, scripturesforamerica.org. Dr. Peters' politically incorrect but biblically correct sermons are available on CD and DVD. Many in America, Canada, and all over the world are on the free CD and DVD ministry. Our address will be given at the end of this broadcast. And now, here is Dr. and Pastor Peter John Peters with the Word of God.
I still maintain that the land that it's speaking of is the land that we're living in today. But I want us to note verse 22. This is towards the end of the happenings that have been prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day forward. I center in on that verse for this message because it seems that they didn't know up until that point. In verse 22, that the Lord their God, and the Lord there would be Yahweh, was their God. Now, I don't believe it's because the world didn't understand that the God of the Bible is the God of Israel. I mean, you don't have to be much of a Bible student to figure out, as you read time after time, how he calls himself the God of Israel, the God of Israel, that the God of this Bible is the God of Israel. We do see here, however, in verse 22, that it appeared that the house of Israel did not know that he was their God. Now, why would they not know? And the answer is apparent, if you think about it, because they did not know they were Israel. And that is the state of the matter at the present time. For the most part, it seems that Israel does not know that they're Israel. It's been known from time to time. There's clues left throughout history. One that I pulled out of my file just for an illustration is a quote from Reverend Ezra Stiles before the General Assembly of Connecticut, May 8, 1783. I read, quote, "Whereupon Congress put at the head of this spirited army the only man, George Washington, on whom the eyes of all Israel were placed. Posterity, I apprehend, and the world itself, inconsiderate and incredulous as they may be, of the dominion of heaven, yet do so much justice to the divine moral government as to acknowledge that this American Joshua was raised by God and divinely formed by a peculiar influence of the sovereign of the universe for the great work of leading the armies of this American Joseph, now separated from his brethren, and conducting this people through the severe and arduous conflict to liberty and independence," end quote. Notice there how the man referred to George Washington as the man that was leading Israel. Now, those were white people at that point in time. Those were the ones that came over here and began to form this nation. He talks about them as the American Joseph, separated from his brethren. I just use this as an illustration to show it's been known from time to time who Israel is, at least by a remnant. But I don't think we realize today the extent that we have been brainwashed. We begin to see it when you try to get the Israel message out. That is, that the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred people who settled the shores of this country are in fact the Israel people of Scripture. When you begin to analyze the reactions people have to that, I think it becomes apparent just how brainwashed we are. Or maybe a better term would be how brain-dirtied we are. Because our brains aren't so washed anymore. So rather than use brainwashed, we'll use brain-dirtied. By the Jewish-controlled media of our land today. One gentleman was telling me about last summer. He went for a walk down through his neighborhood in the evening, pleasant evening, and he says it was really strange because there was nobody out on the streets, and as I would walk by every house, there was this eerie glow in the living room. A television set. How do you think we're getting brain dirtied? We've been conditioned and conditioned, and I think it's been more than we've even realized. I remember back about 7 years ago in this congregation, maybe a little longer now, I'm losing track of time, when I was trying to bring to my people what I discovered that I was excited about the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred people being the Israel people of Scripture, and about the importance of this thing of Israel and Scripture. I can remember one young lady in the congregation. She said to me, her name was Gail, she says, "You know, you sound like Archie Bunker." Well, now, I went most of my life when that series was going without a television set, so I've only seen one or two Archie Bunker shows. But the ones I did see, it was blatantly obvious that it was nothing but propaganda. And here she was reacting exactly the way the Jew, what was it, Norman Lear, wanted the American people to react to certain truths. Oh, you're like an Archie Bunker. Brain dirtying going on in our land. I noticed this particularly when I observed the reactions to what we call the Christian Israel truth. First of all, let's kind of have a word to a review concerning it. Now, one reaction that's very predominant is total rejection. And that's a rejection, I mean, that's they don't want to hear it, or if they do hear it, they try to destroy it by calling it New Age or a cult, or they call it hatred or racism. I noticed yesterday when I met with the state senator that he looked at me kind of strangely because he's read all the papers about me. And I said to the gentleman I was sitting with that had not read too much about me and was wanting me to be able to go to the governor with him to complain about the judge. It's another whole other story. But I said to this gentleman, I said, "I don't think I'd do your cause any good. You'd be better off to go to the governor's office without me." Because I said, I've been painted as a white supremacist and a racist and a neo-Nazi and a bigot. And not that I particularly liked it, but I noticed that the senator agreed. You could tell that he was affirming that that's the way I had been indeed painted. Well, that's the reaction that comes to this truth. If there isn't a total rejection of it, there's a resistance to it. Now, the resistance to this truth can be in two categories, an honest resistance or dishonest resistance. I will not spend any time with a dishonest person. You cannot teach a person with a dishonest heart anything. A person's going to have to be humble to receive any truth from God. One man wrote me here a while back, was concerned about something Pastor Weiland had preached or wrote about, and he had contacted his ex-college professor or something like this, and this college professor wrote him back and says, "I listened to that tape," and he says, first of all, he said, "I have to be a little bit leery about a man that he doesn't know Greek." He says he has to use a Greek interlinear and a concordance and this and that. So this man wrote to me, and he was concerned about the fact that the pastor didn't know Greek. He said, it's hard for me to learn something from somebody when I've had so many years of Greek and I know this and I know that. And I wrote back and I said, well, something to this effect. I says, you know, God has made it possible today that simple men can look into the Greek by using these aids and so forth. So that simple men like myself that don't even know English can still find truth. But you got to be humble to receive it. And if a man can learn from a talking jackass, then surely we can learn from a man that doesn't know the English language, but maybe has a truth or two. I'm talking about honesty and dishonesty, but honest rejection goes along these lines. They'll resist in the areas, honest resistance, I should say, in the areas of the Jews. The subject of the Jew is very, very tough on them. The Jews are God's chosen people. Some man, I forget who it is, for years has had an ad out, I think $10,000, for anyone that can show him in the Bible where it says the Jews are God's chosen people. You'd think it'd be all over in the Bible, wouldn't you? He's still got his $10,000. Or they'll call Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or even David a Jew, but yet the Bible doesn't call them Jews. Or they'll have problems with having the word Jew and Israel synonymous. I remember one year, many years back, someone sent me a thesis by a man that was talking about the future and prophecy in the land of Israel and so forth. And in the first paragraph, and this man was a scholar in this particular brotherhood, or supposedly a scholar. And the first thing he said, for the purpose of this study, we will recognize that the word Jew and Israel are synonymous, and that's the way they're used in Scripture. Now, the whole rest of the study was based upon that false assumption, on that lie. Well, people that have honest resistance sometimes are confused about that because they've been taught that so long. And there are some people that have great problems with the word Gentile, thinking that it means non-Jew. So there can be honest resistance. And by the way, the word Gentile doesn't mean non-Jew. So honest resistance can come forth. And then they'll come quite often, if you don't have total rejection or resistance, you'll have a spiritualization. Yes, I know God's still dealing with Israel today, spiritual Israel. The church is the way it goes. Of course, this message, I decided to just call it Finding Israel and Understanding Why It's Important. But in regards to the spiritual Israel, they'll acknowledge readily that in the Old Testament, God did deal with a physical Israel, but in the New Testament, it's a spiritual Israel. So in way of review, let's rapidly look at some scripture. Understand, please, that as we turn to Genesis chapter 17, there are always new people coming on to our tape ministry, and this is completely new to many of them, and it will be important review for those of you that already know these things. In Genesis 17, we begin to read about a covenant made with Abraham. The rest of the entire Bible, check it out for yourself. Prove me a liar if that's not true. The rest of the entire Bible seems to be based upon this promise made to Abraham. Some people say to me, well, what about the Chinese? Or what about this? Or what about that? All I can say, hey, I didn't write this book. The book doesn't address them that readily. This book is telling us from here on about this covenant, dealing with this covenant, and so forth. In Genesis 17, starting with verse 1, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Because of time, I can't spend a great amount of time on these passages, but we can see it was an everlasting covenant, not just with Abraham, but with his descendants after him. And it was going to last a long time, promising him that a multitude of nations, not 6 million or 12 million or however many million Jews are supposed to exist today, not a minority group of people, but a vast number. If you turn to Genesis 28, verse 14, moving rapidly here, we see it says, "Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Notice he says, they'll be like the dust of the earth. That's a big number. So, what happened? Go over to Joshua chapter 21. We're skipping history quite a bit, but this is dealing with them coming out of the Egyptian captivity. In Joshua 21, we see that already in Scripture they've become a large multitude, but they're still growing. And we read in verse 43, Joshua chapter 21, these words. They've gone into what was called the Promised Land. And I read these words because so much doctrine today is based upon the fact that God promised the Jews the land of Israel. And now he's fulfilling his promise. In 1948, they became a nation and so forth, etc., etc. Well, look what it says here in verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. How much of the land? Every cotton picking square inch of it. All of it. And the Lord, it says, gave them the rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. That land was given to Israel a long time ago, and we have these false prophets, Baal priests, standing in their land for fear of the Jew, afraid to say anything bad about the word Jew. They're prophesying that now God's going to fulfill his promise and give them the land over in the Middle East as soon as they kill out all the Palestinians and so forth. No, God gave these people, the descendants of Abraham, the land. Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and now they're in the Promised Land. But what happened to them? Well, turn over to 2 Kings 17. Now we're skipping hundreds of years of history. As we turn to 2 Kings 17, understand that the Bible history shows that these people had a civil war, so to speak. Only they succeeded in their civil war to divide the Union. Just like if the South had succeeded in the Civil War of the past, we would have had two nations. Well, it didn't happen then, but it did happen back there in old Bible history. The two nations were known as the House of Israel and the House of Judah. And in 2 Kings 17, verse 18, it says, "So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah." Drop on down to verse 22. "And the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them, until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day." They were given the promised land, and then what happened? They lost it. They were taken out of that land. Briefly, just again in way of review, we know that there were two captivities. The Assyrian captivity, as 2 Kings 17 is speaking of here, and the Babylonian captivity, which was another one that took place a time later with the house of Judah. But the Assyrian captivity was by far the largest and greatest because they took all the house of Israel and most of Judah, except for this little area called Jerusalem. So practically everyone was removed. What happened to them? Well, the answer to that by certain theologians vary. They say, well, they kind of went out of existence. They homogenize with the other races. I know that's taught because I was taught that. Others say, well, it doesn't really make any difference anyway, because today God deals with spiritual Israel. And so they begin to spiritualize. But none of them would have the audacity to take all these scriptures in the Old Testament dealing with Israel and saying that that was a spiritual body. They know that that was a physical body called Israel. But it seems like in the New Testament, they become so spiritual. They spiritualize whatever they want to spiritualize, whatever they've been conditioned, brain-dirtied to do. What happened to them? Well, did they go out of existence? Turn over to the book of James. That's a New Testament scripture. James 1, verse 1. It says, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, what did 2 Kings say happened to them? They were dispersed. Who's James writing to? 12 tribes of Israel. Now, all of a sudden, for no justifiable reason, theologians now switch gears. They're in the New Testament, and they call this the church, or Christians. I've said this before from this pulpit as a way of illustration, but I remember clearly in my Bible college days being in the Book of James class. I think we had a class on the Book of James and John. And we read, where do you start out in the Book of James class? James 1:1. And the first thing that was taught there was that the 12 tribes dispersed abroad meant the church. Now, how much truth are you going to get out of the rest of the Book of James? You start off that way. No, there's no reason for that. If you look in Acts chapter 26, you'll find that this man, Paul, was not spiritualizing when he talked about the reason he was having a defense before the court. In verse 6 and 7, he says, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." Whoa! You mean that the promise that God made to their fathers still had something to do according to the New Testament? Paul's saying it right here. Most people read that and they didn't ever read, ever in their life, Genesis 17. Don't even know what the promise was. In verse 7, the promise to which our 12 tribes? Well, Paul must not have thought they were out of existence. He must not have thought they homogenized with all the other races and ceased to be. They all were, in his mind, still in existence, just as they existed in the mind and reality of James. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day, and for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Boy, now that doesn't that confuse you? He talks about the 12 tribes, and then he talks about the word Jew. Well, you can do what most Christians do, and just skim over that, ignore it, or you can try to find the truth, and the truth of the matter is that a physical Israel still exists today. They didn't go out of existence. Turn back to Hosea chapter 1. Should read the whole chapter, but I'm not going to. Because of time, I've got so many scriptures to cover. I'll just briefly make this point. Hosea is prophesying to the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and basically he says, your kingdom's going to be done away with, kaput, over with. It fits right in with 2 Kings 17 where it says God removed them from the land because of their sin. And notice what he said to them in verse 9. And the Lord said, name him Lo Am I, for you are not my people and I am not your God. He said, I am so fed up with you, I'm not going to claim you anymore. You're not my people, you're not my God, and I'm not your God. Yet, here's a condition. The number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about in that place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. That's not hard to understand what he's saying. He said, I'm going to cut you off, cast you out, but you're still going to grow. Like what? the sands of the sea. Didn't we see earlier that God had made a prophecy clear back in Genesis hundreds and hundreds of years previous that the descendants would be like the dust of the earth? He said, you're going to continue to grow, and someday you're going to be called what? Sons of the living God. Going on, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. In verse 11, we see that not only are they going to grow in number and become known as the sons of God, but they're going to hook up with who? The house of Judah. And they'll have one leader. By the way, doesn't Romans teach us clearly in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation groans for what? The revealing of the sons of God. Romans 8:22, I think it is. Well, if we use Hosea to interpret what he's talking about, the world is groaning for the revelation of who Israel really is. Does that make sense? Does it seem valid? And he says he's going to hook up with the house of Judah. Turn over to Hebrews 8:8. Again, I know this is in way of review, but there will be people listening to this message that it's not all that much in way of review. I always like to do this when I'm studying with what they call a New Testament Christian. It's a real setup. Didn't God establish a new covenant, I ask? Oh, yes. And they know how it was established through the blood of Christ. It took place there when Christ died on the cross, and they can take you to Hebrews chapter 9. But then when you get that all established, you ask the one question. With who or with whom? Which way is it? If I knew the English language, I could announce it better. But who was it he made the new covenant with? And Hebrews 8:8 tells you, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Did you hear it? That's who the new covenant was made with. Now again, all this is way of review. What do we do in many instances in what we call churchianity today? We spiritualize this. But if you cross-reference that, you'll find it goes right back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and 30 through 33. This is an exact quote where Jeremiah prophesied that a new covenant would be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Back when you read Jeremiah 31, nobody would spiritualize house of Israel and house of Judah there. But then when it's re-quoted here in Hebrews, it seems to be that they want to spiritualize it. And they, as you read on, it says he'll put the law upon the hearts of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Has it ever occurred to you, just through observation, even for fear of being called a racist, can you not acknowledge the fact that we, the white, Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred people, think differently? Our values are different. Why? Right there. The law of God on their hearts. Wrong side? Well, I don't know my anatomy either. But I know it's in there somewhere, and I know that God put that law right on our hearts. All in keeping with prophecy. If you look at Romans chapter 9, I haven't even got to the most important part of the message, and that's why all this is important. But in Romans chapter 9, it says in verse 23, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And who are the Gentiles he's talking about? The word means nations, not non-Jew. And he, it says in verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. What's it talking about? The very same thing Hosea talked about. Where Hosea had said to the house of Israel, you'll become great in number, and someday it'll be said to you where it has been said, you are not my God, you'll be called what? Sons of God. Verse 26 here, Romans 9, and it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Well, that's fast review. So next comes this reaction, because we've been so brain dirtied, so conditioned. The next reaction, which really shows the spiritual condition we are in as a people, is this. Okay. So what difference does it make? That's really what I wanted to get to, but I felt like I needed to cover everything up to there, and I've used half the message so far. So let's rapidly cover it. How do you answer that question, what difference does it make? Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 4. Speaking of the will and the desire of God, it says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice it is the desire, the will of our God that all men be saved and. Now you'd think it stopped right there. In churchianity today, they have this idea, the only important thing is get saved, brother. Are you saved? That's what's important, brother. Did you get saved? That's not just what all is important to God. He is said to get saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. A bunch of saved idiots is no glory to God. He wants us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a coordinate conjunction. When I say I love my son and my daughter, it doesn't mean I love one more than the other. It means equally. And equally we see here, God desires us to come to truth. And if you look at the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, or the third chapter, verse 15, it says this. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. What is the church supposed to be? The pillar and the support of truth. And we have these churchy people saying, so? So it's true. So what? What difference does it make? Have we not gone a long ways away from what our purpose is? If you think about it, in any other field of study, if you had that mentality, would there ever be what we call progress? For example, I took this as an example, in aviation. There was a Swiss physicist by the name of Bernoulli. How many have ever heard of Bernoulli's principle? Those of you that fly have. You have, haven't you, Harry? Okay, Bernoulli's principle is this. As the velocity of a fluid increases, its internal pressure decreases. And can't you see Bernoulli coming out this sign and saying, hey, I found out that as the velocity of a fluid increases, its internal pressure decreases. Well, so what? What difference does it make? If scientists had that type of attitude towards truth, would there be any progress? Yet you know that the entire aviation industry is based upon that? The way the wing is made is based upon Bernoulli's principle? And if you don't have the right shape of that wing, it won't fly? There would be no one flying if they had the attitude of Bernoulli. So what, Bernoulli? What difference does it make? But that's the condition of the church. You come up with a new truth, and they do nothing with it. They treat it like that. No wonder we're in such a sorry state of affairs, no progress. Some mathematician comes up, hey, guess what? E equals mc squared. So what? I think that's one of the things we had to know to get to the moon. But that's the way we treat truth today, because we are so brain dirtied, thinking that just get saved. If it's the pillar and support of truth, and this is truth, how dare you say what difference does it make? People have said to me, you've come a long ways in the last 7 years, and you're understanding this and that. I'd like to think that I have. I'd like to think I've grown. I teach on things now that I didn't understand even a year ago. But let me tell you when my growth started. When I discovered the Christian Israel truth, and I accepted it. And that one little truth led to other truth. The other truth, and it doesn't quit. You know, one of the principles of interpretation, the art of hermeneutics, is who is it written to? If you don't know who it's written to, you don't know nothing. You can't apply it. I use this as an illustration years ago. I can remember back on the school farm in high school, my heifer had gotten out with some others and some adjoining property, and we ended up rounding them up in this other person's place. Remember, Sherry, you remember the lady that had her hair cut off like a bowl around her head and real fat, smoked cigarettes, and Rosie's grandma, remember her? Everybody thought she's crazy, right? Yeah, right. She said, my girlfriend's grandmother. Anyway, we ended up running our animals into their corral. And I got in there and we had to sort them out. There's some steers in there or something. I can't remember what it was. All I can remember is that the dog got in there while we were sorting out and started running them animals around. And one, I was running the gate and it went over the gate, knocked me down, and all these animals were going over me. And this crazy lady, weighed about 300 pounds, started swearing like a sailor, saying, Pete, get out of there. Pete, come back. Pete, what are you doing? Pete, Pete, Pete. Man, you know, she is really swearing at me. Well, I found out later the dog's name was Pete. Well, see, I missed the whole message. It was misapplied because I didn't know who she was addressing. And that's the way it is with the Scripture. You got to know who it's written to. Here's another reason it's important. Turn over to Genesis 28. You know these people that say, what difference does it make? Many of them are these ones that say, oh, praise Jesus, I just want to be a blessing to the world through Jesus. And so we see in Genesis 28, verse 14, your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Does God want to bless the world, the earth? Yes. But He's going to do it through His terms, which is what? He's going to use as a vehicle Israel. He said, through your descendants, all the earth shall be blessed. What difference does it make? If you don't know who those descendants are, you're withholding a blessing to the world. Pretty major, wouldn't you say? Very major. You know, our people are concerned for other races. More so, in my observation, than other races are concerned for other races. But I think there's a reason for that. It's because we are Israel. We know deep down that we have a purpose. We're to be carrying the torch, the example. We are to be a blessing to where? The world. Includes the other races. The fact that we have that on our hearts shows we're Israel. The fact that we're more concerned about other races than our own shows how brain dirty we become. Right? Isaiah 58, 6 and 7, you can read it yourself. We won't turn there, but he says, this is the fast I desire, that you would not turn your back on your own flesh. We've been so conditioned, though, that it's okay for a black man to be concerned for blacks, for the Jews to be concerned for Jews, but if you're concerned for your people, you're nothing but a filthy, rotten, radical, racist, white supremacist, etc., etc., right? And our own people are the ones that espouse that. But the point is, why is Israel, the message, the truth of Israel important? Because it means a blessing to the whole world. Another reason. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, the Sermon on the Mount. And there we read these words, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It says that we are to hunger and to thirst for righteousness, and that's a blessing, right? Well, how are we going to have righteousness? Turn over to Isaiah now, chapter 51. Hopefully you can see my logic. Isaiah 51. We read these words, verse 1 and 2. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. Notice, if you're looking for righteousness, or if you're pursuing what is righteous, and we are supposed to, what are you supposed to do? Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. What's he talking about? He says in the next verse, to Abraham your father and Sarah your mother. Look to your roots. If you want to be righteous, look to your roots. And so I show you that your roots as a white Christian goes back to Abraham and Sarah, and you say, so what? Does it make any difference? Yes, it does. For the sake of righteousness. If you want righteousness, you must look into that. Does that make sense? And we've been so easily manipulated these days. Oh, we send all these people over to help the Kuwaiti emir, to help people for what? Freedom. Well, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. We're such hypocrites. I present this amazing truth. We say, so what? Truth sets you free. Are we interested in setting our people free? No, but we'll run over there and set some Kuwaiti emir supposedly free. On the same thing, too, about destruction, we're all concerned about these Kurds being destroyed, right? God said, my people are destroyed for what? A lack of knowledge. What difference does the Israel truth make? It's true. It's knowledge. Our people are destroyed for lack of both. That's another answer. Here's a thought in answering to that question. I suppose a person could go on and on. A lot of thoughts keep coming to me. In fact, this morning I kept writing down different thoughts. You saw me doing that in Sunday school class, didn't you? Sorry about that, buddy. And I, hypocrite, I won't let you do that in a sermon. Catch anybody doing that in a sermon, well, I have a fit, see? Well, I have executive privilege. Okay, so I'm guilty. But here's one that came to my mind. We say, our Father who art in heaven. What is a condition? What must exist in order to be a father? It's real hard, gang. Think. Tick, 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 tick. You got it? What is it? You have to have children. You at least have to have one or more to be a father. Does he consider himself a father? Has he not tried to show us that he's a father? Well, who are his children? Take a concordance and find out how many times in Scripture we read about the children of Israel. One child in Sunday school class coming out said to the parents, says, Mom and Dad, didn't the adults ever do anything out there in the wilderness? Because it's always talking about the children of Israel. Well, the point is this. Our God is trying to explain to you and I that He's a Father and His children are Israel. One illustration I've used in the past is about a father or a mother leaving their children in a daycare center. At the end of the day, they come to pick up the children. Let's see now, Mr. Peters, what, you had three children? Okay. And they bring out three children. I'm sorry, those aren't my children. Well, so what? What difference does it make? They're three children. You left three children, here's three children. That's the mentality we have when we ask the question, what difference does the Israel identity make? You can't do that to any father and mother. They want the same three kids they left there in the morning. And they're not going to be happy till they get them back. Why? It's called love. It's called parental love. It's called father. And so we say to our Heavenly Father, well, what difference does it make who your children are? I think you see the point. My daddy loves children, by the way. But you know something? He especially loves his children. And the fact that he knows who his children is doesn't mean he doesn't love other children. Get that straight. Does that make sense? But he wants his kids to receive what he wills to them. Because those are his children. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. We read about a wretched act that took place. The average Christian would never be guilty of this. It says in verse 50 to it, that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now here we have a new covenant. Script says to those in the new covenant, hey, make sure you don't make the same mistake that Esau made, which was what? He had so little value on his birthright that he would sell it for a meal. Today, we have so little on our birthright, we don't sell it, we pay people to take it from us. How degenerate can we come? Turn to Genesis chapter 27. Now, I understand that that birthright wasn't gotten by Jacob with the most ethical of terms, but the point is he did get it. In verse 36, Esau is complaining about his brother Jacob. He said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these 2 times, took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessings. And what I'm leading up to is this. Why is the Israel identity truth important? Because of birthright and blessings. Do you understand what birthright is? You got it. You didn't do a single thing to deserve. No righteousness on your own, but because of who your mommy and your daddy is, it's yours. And so you come to a pauper that's a beggar in the street and say, is your name so-and-so? Yes. Can we see your credentials? Yes. Why do you ask? Because we've got great news for you. Your father is a king. He lives in a mansion. He has all this wealth, and you're his son, and you have a right to it by birth. So, what's the big deal? What difference does that make? Would any pauper, beggar in his right mind respond that way? But we have. Because along with being a child of Israel, the descendant, the children of the covenant, comes the birthright and the blessings. Is that important? Yes, it is important. One man I heard once gave the illustration of Tarzan. Remember back in the days when the movie was so popular? Boy, I've got so many more here too. Anyway, Tarzan was left in the jungle. I don't know what happened to his mom and daddy. He's raised by the apes. But someday a man comes along and says, you know, you're no ape. You're a white man. And you've got a mother and a father. And so what's he going to say? Well, what about the rest of the apes? You know, they don't have that. They didn't have that birthright. That's just the way it is. I didn't make the rules. And you know that's the way it works. So I'm there at the reading of my father's will. And he leaves my brother his inheritance. Am I going to say, well, what about the rest of the kids that graduated me in the class of 65? Well, Dad liked them, I'm sure, but they weren't his kids. That's the difference it makes. Another thing it does, moving rapidly, it takes and acknowledges the sovereignty of God. Read in your own Bible study the last few scriptures. Read Romans chapter 9, and you'll see that it was his sovereignty. He had a right to make some vessels of glory. And some for destruction. And when we acknowledge that there is an Israel, a physical Israel, we acknowledge his sovereignty. What would you think if I come along and say, guess what? I found the Ark of the Covenant. I found the menorah and all these valuable treasures that were in the temple. I have found them. I know I can take and share. Wouldn't we all get excited and want to see them? Sure we would. Because these were treasures of God in the temple. Well, turn over to chapter 26. As I turn there, I dare say no one would say to me if I said I discovered the Ark of the Covenant, found it wherever it might be, Arkansas or wherever. They wouldn't say so. What difference does it make? They'd say, really? Take me to it. Can I see it? And here we read greater treasure. That was just some gold box compared to what we read about here. Deuteronomy 26, verse 18. And the Lord has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession. Do you realize that Israel is a treasured possession of God? And dare we say, what difference does it make? By the way, I won't have time because of running out, but you can go over to Matthew 13, verse 44, and you'll read a parable of the kingdom where a man found a treasure, and then he hid the treasure in a field. And then from joy over that treasure, he goes and purchases the field. And that's what God did with Israel. His treasure, he dispersed them out into the world, the field. And then he went out to find them. And when he found them, he redeemed them. That means he bought them back again. And in the process, he bought the whole world for his treasure. So why is the Israel identity message important? Because you can't understand certain parable who Israel is. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, talking about his treasure. This will bring me to proper social order also. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 53. For thou hast separated them from all the peoples of the earth as thine inheritance, as thou didst speak through Moses, thy servant, when thou didst bring our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God. Is our inheritance important? Certainly. How about God's inheritance? Has an inheritance? Yes. According to this verse, who are they? His inheritance is Israel. It would be insulting to you if you had received an inheritance from your mother or father and I mocked it. It's a big deal. Say, look at this. I inherited this gold water. So what? We don't do that to other people. Well, Israel is God's inheritance. Dare we say it's not important? But notice also in this verse, verse 53, he said, thou hast separated them from all the peoples of the earth. This brings me to this point of proper social order. Notice that God wanted his people what? Separate. Integration wasn't in his plan when he set things up. Now, you begin to see what's going on in the world. This melting pot concept was not a concept of our forefathers. It's a lie of the Antichrist people. Separate. Don't be ashamed of wanting to be with your own people, no more than the blacks are ashamed to be with their own people. Separation, proper social order. Does it take place in Revelation chapter 21 and 22? Yes. In Revelations, we won't turn there, 21:13, we read about this city of God who has 12 gates, all in accordance with 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel, it says. In other words, you're getting in, it's going through the gate of Israel. And who's on the outside, according to Revelation 22:15? The dogs. And what did Jesus call the Canaanite? I think it's 15:24. Tricked you. Yeah, 15:24. A dog. But proper social order. It's not proper to throw your line. It's not proper to spread your seed to the heathen and mongolize. What difference does the Israel identity make? When you understand it, you stop the detestable thing called interracial marriage, where it destroys both races. When I was at that university a couple weeks back, that's one thing they threw up to me about the races. And I pointed out, God loves all the races, but when they want you to homogenize, it destroys them. And so that means that man's system does not love the races. And it's interesting how God kept the Israel. Okay, let's rapidly move on. Revival and healing. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Why is the Israel identity message important? Because it's a key. Verse 14, 2 Chronicles 7. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And we see in there terms of concepts of repentance, turning away from evilness, but are we going to ignore the words, my people? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. We've just seen how it's important to know who his people are if we're going to have a healing of the land, a genuine revival. What is going on today goes on because people do not know who they are. Our people don't know who they are. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see why it's important. In verse 46, now you know, most here in this audience knows that Deuteronomy 28 lists the blessings and the curses. Blessings that come in the curses that come as a result of disobedience. And in verse 46, it says this about the blessings and the curses. And they shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever. It's genetically locked in. And if we don't know we're those people, it's because we end up violating the law. Now, it's not a secret, my friends, that there are other races. One that comes to my mind are the blacks that can eat pork and not be bothered. They can eat things that are, that doesn't bother their anatomy or their physiology. But we can't. Isn't that true, Milt? I mean, they can't eat that. It doesn't seem to bother them, does it? You don't agree? Or what are you doing? Trying to throw me off or what?
I think it bothers.
Do you? Well, they sure look pretty healthy on it, I'll tell you that. Well, maybe that's a bad illustration. I'll just edit that out of the tape. Point out, there are things other people can do and get by with. But Israel cannot do it. And that's why the Israel message is important. And we're suffering as a result of not knowing who we are. Here's another thing. In part, by rejecting the Israel message, we dethrone. What establishes a king as a king? Well, what takes him away from his throne? If you take away a king's law, have you not in part dethroned him? If you take and dethrone the king or take away his throne, have you not dethroned him? How about this? If you take away his dominion. Here, Luke, Matthew, so forth, that he is the king of who? King of Israel. And we say to the king, so what difference does it make who Israel is? We are told in Luke 1:33 that he'll reign over the house of Jacob. We are told in Luke 1:72-73 that he'll give the knowledge of salvation to the house of Israel. It's no coincidence that predominantly, particularly if you take away this thing called Catholicism, instead of calling it Christianity, call it what it is, some Babylonian cult, nearly everyone that has accepted Christianity has been white. It's a white man's religion. You call me a racist or whatever you want, but can you call me a liar? Prove me wrong. Why is that? Because he gives to his people the knowledge of salvation. In conclusion, we could probably go on and on talking about how the creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God and so forth. But let me conclude this way. It's important because you missed one of the greatest love stories ever told when you miss who's in love with. One of the greatest love stories. And you haven't even begun to grasp the concept of grace and mercy. Because it's clear in Scripture, you can read about it in Deuteronomy 9:5, where God says to Israel, it's not because of your righteousness or anything about you, because of my covenant that I made with Abraham that I do these things. Our people have continually turned their back on him. They have continually violated his laws. And they say, hey, you know, this kind of message could breed white supremacy and arrogance. No, if you study the metaphors. Because in spite of our wretched ways, he's extended out the arms of grace and mercy. It's a humbling message. You'll not even begin to grasp the concept of humility until you understand who Israel is. And you'll not understand of love and of grace. I think I'll close with this passage in Titus. Titus chapter 3, and admittedly it doesn't say anything about Israel as such, but the principle is right there. When it says in Titus 3, verse 4, through 6. God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Love, grace, and mercy is all involved in understanding who Israel is. In way of review, rapidly, it's the truth. Pillar and support of truth. We are to grow in truth. It's an avenue through which God will bless the world. All the earth will be blessed in that seed. If you want righteousness, then look to the rock from which you were hewn, to your mother and your father, your roots. If you want freedom, seek truth. Hold on to the birthright and value it more than Esau did. Understand that an inheritance is not only important to you, but to God Himself. And that Israel is His inheritance. Understand that the proper social order will not be established without understanding who is. You want to know why the enemy, with the Jewish propaganda that goes on today, is not only the white people, but the white male? It's all part of God's order and plan. If we're going to get things back in order, we not only set our house in order, but we understand God's order for Israel. We want revival and healing. It comes through this knowledge. If we want to acknowledge Christ as King, King of Israel, we acknowledge that truth that we are Israel. It's the greatest love story, the story of grace, the story of humility. It's important to know who we are. That's why it's important to know who we are. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I ask for your blessing on this message, wherever it might go, particularly those that are new in the faith and understanding. Help them in their to see you are indeed the God of Israel, that you're the Father of the children of Israel, that you've given a king to Israel. You have a plan from beginning to the end in Scripture for Israel, and through Israel you'll bless the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
The preceding message by circuit riding preacher Peter Peters from the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, has been aired on the Scripture for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network and is available on CD or DVD and is archived at the website scripturesforamerica.org. Remember, circuit rider, preacher, and teacher Peter Peters brought him his Wyoming radio ranch, nestled in the Laramie, Wyoming River Valley. It's a working horse and cattle ranch where circuit riding preacher Dr. Peters reaches the lost sheep of the House of Israel worldwide on satellite, internet, and shortwave radio. Dial settings 575 for 80. Check out the 24-hour, 7 days a week web broadcasting website, sfawbn.com. Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network is made possible by the prayers and tithes of the faithful. If you want to write Peter Peters, the address is Scriptures for America, P.O. Box 766, LaPorte, Colorado, 80535. Or you can visit us on the web at www.scripturesforamerica.org. We'll be right back this way next week, and hopes you will too.